All right, you guys ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time to be together, and we are so thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the great recovery of biblical truth that happened in the 16th century, and Lord, it's always been a struggle for your people to hold fast to the words of truth and to the gospel, the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us remember this is the message that saves people, and this is our hope. Is trusting only in Christ and nothing else, not in our works or anything like that. And pray that you would bless us to that end as we study this great truth together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're talking about justification by faith alone and the centrality of that great truth to Christianity, to the Bible in general. Did you guys all, did you enjoy the Sproul book, Faith Alone? Good book. It's good to see the doctrine of justification against the backdrop of Rome's errors on that topic. So what I've given you here are basically the manuscripts of three sermons I did on this in slightly edited form, and also stuff from Sproul and from others on this topic. But this is one of the most important topics that there is with regard to religion in general. I mean, with regard to how sinners are made right with God, you have to get this right. And I wanted to share with you guys, you know, Cincinnati, Ohio, I've shared with you before, is a very heavily Roman Catholic city. And I was born there and lived most of my life in Cincinnati. And so almost all of my school teachers and the guys I grew up with in the neighborhood, my best friend was Catholic. The guys I played sports with were Catholic. Most of the people I knew were, at least nominally, Catholic. And I didn't really know much about it, except that the guys that were Catholic were just like everybody else. They didn't show any signs that they were religious or upright or had any concern for holiness at all. And where this really was brought home to me was early on when I first became a pastor when I was 32, so that was in 2007, I was involved in the pro-life movement in Ohio. And if you want to see just how bad it really is in the broader evangelical non-Catholic church, how there is no doctrine is taught at all in these churches. What is taught at the Vineyard, I have no idea. But they're not teaching the gospel there, I can promise you that. I was shocked at how ignorant everybody was of the issues with Rome. And when I got involved in the pro-life movement, we used to have these meetings, and there'd be 20 people there. And everybody's talking about getting together and doing prayer meetings, and they're going to do prayer meetings with Roman Catholics, and they're going to have their rosary beads there, and they're going to be praying novenas to St. Jude, and praying the Hail Mary, and invoking the intercession of Mary. And I'm going, am I the only person here who has a problem with doing something like that? And I was. I was the only person there who was not Catholic who had an issue with that, saying, we're not, I'm like, wait a minute. We are not doing prayer meetings with Roman Catholics. We're going to be praying to Mary. Okay? That is blasphemy and idolatry of the highest possible order. And then all of the guns turned on me from both sides. And eventually I had to tell both sides, I want nothing to do. I mean, I literally had to tell them all, I don't want anything to do with any of you on your side or your side, because you guys want to go fight against one of Satan's greatest strongholds with nothing but an empty squirt gun and a pea shooter, and you're not going to make any headway at all. And I will tell you this, I really believe that the reason the pro-life movement has failed to stop abortion is because of the compromise on the gospel. I really believe that firmly. They can't stop it because they will not fight it with the truth. This is a gospel issue. And I'm sorry, but I can't link elbows with a Roman Catholic down there who's got their beads that they're going through on their rosary. Do you guys know where the rosary came from? It's a medieval thing that came from an apparition of the Virgin Mary, allegedly. Okay. Now, I used to think that those apparition stories were like hokey and weird and that's just Roman Catholic folklore. They're not. They're real. And it's real demonic deception. I have a really, really great book by a guy who is a NASA scientist, an ex-Roman Catholic himself, named Timothy Kaufman. It's called Quite Contrary, A Biblical Appraisal of the Apparitions of Mary. That book really was disturbing to read. Like, the appearance of Mary at Fatima, at Lourdes, in Medjugorje, in Yugoslavia, those were real events. Those were real things. So the one in Fatima was witnessed by 70,000 people. And the thing is, people don't realize this, but those apparitions actually deeply influenced the formation of modern Marian doctrines. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Do you guys know what that doctrine is? The Immaculate Conception?
Yeah, she had to be immaculate. It's not referring to Christ.
Exactly.
It's referring to her.
Her. She was
she
conceived.
She was a vessel of purity.
Mm-hmm. And one of the apparitions, I can't remember which one, if it was Medjugorje or Lourdes or Fatima, said, I am the Immaculate Conception. And also, all the apparitions of Mary, all the things that have ever been recorded that they say, they always preach a false gospel. It's always a false gospel of works righteousness. And people don't realize that those apparitions deeply impacted the formation of the modern Marian dogmas. And so this is a deeply, deeply troubling thing. And there's always the issue. The issue with Rome, for me, you know, the Marian stuff, that's one thing. The issue with Rome is the false gospel. And what is so troubling to me is that all these Protestants, I remember sitting down with many of them from different churches in Cincinnati and pleading with them and talking about, don't you guys feel a burden to evangelize these Roman Catholic people who don't know Christ? And they don't. And then it kind of hit me, I don't think they know Christ. I don't think that they even know what the gospel is. And so, and remember asking, it's a Socratic question. So if someone, as long as they are sincere and they love Jesus, but they can believe that their works are going to save them, yeah, that's fine. And you just go, what exactly is being taught in our churches, in these non-Roman Catholic churches? I don't know, but it's not the gospel anymore, at least not in Cincinnati. So this is one of the most important issues that anyone could ever think about, and it's something that we have to get right. And if we don't get this right, then it doesn't matter where else we're right. People are going to be led to believe falsehood. And if anyone dies relying on their works, they're not going to be right with God. And before we begin, I want to illustrate that to you. Look at your Bibles, please. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. When I was in seminary, I wrote my Greek exegesis paper on Galatians 5, 1 through 3, because I think it's the three most important verses on this topic in the Bible. And Paul is so clear and so emphatic on this. And brothers, this is always true whether anyone gets it or not. That's what they have to remember. Whether men understand this or not, it's always true. Okay, listen. After he defends the gospel for these four chapters, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In other words, don't let anyone add requirements to being justified other than faith. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. See what he's saying? If you add anything to faith in Christ, what does he say? What's the result? Christ will profit you nothing. And I quoted this passage to people, and I was told, well, you're just one of these doctrinal hatchet men, whatever. It's no, this is true. This is what God's word teaches us. These people, not only do they rely on, you know, forget circumcision, it's reliance upon good works, upon the priest, upon the mass, upon Mary, upon confessional boxes, upon doing penances, upon saying a certain number of Hail Marys, a certain number of Our Fathers. They've added all kinds of stuff to the gospel. Paul blew a gasket and went off for this entire letter because people added one thing to the gospel, circumcision. And he says, if you do that, he says, I testify to you. You go that direction, you step one step in the direction of works, and Christ will profit you nothing. And then look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Do you see that? In the mind of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it's either we are saved by Christ alone, or you save yourself by your own works alone. And he says, any attempt to mix the two things together, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you get to keep the whole law yourself. Okay, in his mind, those are the only two roads there are. So anyone who says, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but we also think that you have to live a good life and everything else, what's the answer to that? Christ would be of no benefit to you. And that's what I kept being told by the people from the Vineyard and from these other groups, is these people love Jesus and they believe in Jesus. I said, yes, but he's not going to be of any benefit to them because they've added all these other things to their salvation. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul taught. That is the apostolic position. That's what we have to hold to. And then it was, well, you're a bigot and you're mean and you're not a nice person. It wasn't an issue of let's go to the text of scripture. It's if you think that, you're just not a nice person. And, you know, brace yourself. You live in a touchy-feely age where people don't care about truth anymore. And if you do, you're going to be written off as, you know, hard and mean and everything else. But, guys, if you love the Lord and you love people's souls, you have to try to share the truth with them. You have to try to teach them the truth. And if people are holding to a false gospel like that, if you love them, you're going to try to help them. You're going to try to lead them away from that because you want them to be saved. Okay, so always remember those three verses. I remember in that paper, I wrote that paper in seminary. The last thing I said in that paper, my conclusion was, if only people understood this. If people understood this, then no one would ever get away with preaching a false gospel because everyone would immediately be able to identify it. It's either Christ alone or you save yourself by obedience to the law alone. Okay, so justification by faith alone. It's really what Paul calls the gospel. That's why he says, remember, what does he say in Galatians 1? There's a real famous phrase in the beginning of Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Remember, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what I preach to you, if an angel from heaven does, let him be anathema. What does he say in the next verse? Exact same thing again. He repeats it twice. Again, I say to you, as I said before, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. That word is the strongest word for eternal damnation that there is. Let him be eternally cursed. Okay, and look at, someone read Galatians 5:12. Paul gets downright nasty.
As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
You think, wow. I mean, he's downright, I mean, he's really mad. He's really angry. He's like, you guys want circumcision? Fine, I hope the knife slips. And I hope they go all the way. That verb means emasculate yourself. It means to make someone a eunuch. Okay, that's how upset he is. That's how serious this is. Now today, I mean, nobody would go to your church if you talked like that. Yeah, you know, that guy, he's just one of these, like, he's like one of these angry Calvinists or something. But that's how serious this is. Paul understood what was at stake here. What's at stake is the eternal destinies of people. So you gotta be willing to stand your ground on this stuff because nothing short of people's eternal destinies are at stake when it comes to a truth like this one. So it's essential. Was it worth the Reformation's splitting the church the way that it did? Definitely. Unity wherever possible, but truth at all costs. That's what Luther said. Unity wherever possible, but truth at all costs. All right, so let's plow into my notes here, and we'll get as far into this as we possibly can. All right, the great R.C. Sproul wrote a little children's book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And if you have kids, that's a great little book to read them, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. In which a young man is given a beautiful garment to wear, which he will one day have to preach a sermon to the king. He is told that if he ever gets that garment dirty, that it cannot be made clean. No launderer can get the dirt off. No amount of scrubbing can make it like new again. If it gets dirty, it will stay dirty no matter what the priest does, and yet he will still have to appear before the king to preach his sermon. While riding on horseback one day with his fresh, beautiful garment on, the young priest falls off his horse into a pit of mud, and when he stands up and looks at himself, his garment is completely ruined. He is terrified and heartbroken that he will now have to appear before the king this way, but he remembers well that there is nothing he or anyone else can do to cleanse his once beautiful garment. When he appears before the king, there is an evil wizard named Malice who stands up and accuses him before the king. But then the king's son, clothed in a beautiful garment of his own, stands up, walks over to the young priest, and takes his dirty garments off. The king's son proceeds to take his perfect white garment off. The king's son then puts the young priest's filthy garments on himself, and puts his perfect white garment on the priest. So the scene is taken from the third chapter of the prophet Zechariah. Listen to what Zechariah says here in Zechariah 3. It's one of the greatest Old Testament snapshots of the gospel in the whole Testament. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Okay, now there's always much to be learned, studied, and applied from the Word of God to our lives, but there is one foundational truth that stands at the center of Christianity, the justification of a sinner before the Holy God. Get this truth wrong, and it doesn't matter what else you get right. You're not a Christian. You guys, it's not bigotry. It's not mean-spirited. That's holding to the revealed truth of God and His Word. Okay, now our world doesn't like that. Much of the conservative church doesn't like that. And I think it's because most of the conservative church has lost this. But that is what Scripture teaches us. In his introduction to James Buchanan's work, The Doctrine of Justification, which is a great, great, great book, G.I. Packer wrote, "Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as articulus stantis vel cadentis ecclesia, the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling." By this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached, it is, as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving in it a state of darkness and death. The reason why the Reformation happened and Protestant churches came into being was that Luther and his fellow reformers believed completely in this respect that no faithful Christian could with a good conscience continue within her Catholicism's ranks. Okay, and the great Dr. James White, in his magnificent book, The God Who Justifies, wrote this wonderful analysis of what Packer also referred to. What happens when the doctrine of justification is ignored or downplayed? Here again, the modern disinterest in matters historical rears its head, for history gives a clear answer to this question. One need only look to the Roman Catholic system in the year 1517 to see what happens when the gospel itself, as expressed in Paul's clear and unambiguous doctrine of justification by faith, is smothered under layer after layer of tradition and error. People are enslaved to a system of penances and works, and the blessed peace that God promised to the believer is nowhere to be found. Nothing has changed over time. Today, the very same question of justification must be dealt with. To ignore it is not an option, for even to attempt to do so is in itself a decision against the biblical position. The guiding principles of the Reformation are under attack, and the de-Protestantization of Protestantism continues at a fast pace. Many today are honestly asking the question, why should there be a split in the church? Why not go back to Rome? And many are doing just that. For the Protestant denominations in which they find themselves are no longer truly Protestant. That is, they have jettisoned sola scriptura, and it is sure that justification by faith will inevitably follow behind. And you know something? I actually challenged a lot of the Protestants that were involved in the pro-life movement to do that. I'm like, if you guys don't have a problem with Rome and you think that's a Christian church, why do you perpetuate an act of schism from the mother church? Just become one. I told the director of Pregnancy Care of Cincinnati, who, you know, styled himself as a very biblical, well-read person, and we had a very heated discussion about this. And I told him, just go back to Rome. You're already one of them anyway. And he didn't like that. He got really upset at me. I'm like, if you're not willing to stand for this truth, don't tell me that you care about sound doctrine. He kept telling me, well, I'm all for, we believe in sound doctrine. We believe in the protectionists. I've taught a class on cults and at my church and blah, 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 everything like that. I'm like, but you don't care about the gospel, do you? And it got really ugly. And I told him, just go back to Rome, man. I'm like, there's no reason for you to claim to be a Protestant. You're not protesting anything. If you're not protesting Rome's false gospel, go become one. And that, yeah.
What
anyway.
Well, how did he reply?
He didn't like that. Well, I could never join it. Like, but you don't think that they've got enough error to make them a false church, do you? Well, I think we need to try to be charitable. I'm like, but don't you see what's at stake in this? And he just disagreed with me on that. I'm like, well, don't tell me that you care about sound doctrine. If you aren't willing to stand against Rome. But they're such nice people, you know, they're just the sweetest people. Yeah, so what? Arius was a nice guy too. who denied the deity of Christ. I mean, historically, he is known as a very winsome, nice person. Most heretics are. I mean, Joel Osteen looks like a nice guy, doesn't he? I mean, seriously, most bad people who are heretics and false teachers are very sweet people. A lot of these Federal Vision guys have very nice marriages and very good families, and they're all well-educated, well-spoken, well-written. They all are classically educated and everything, and they will kill you with their poison. So, I'm sorry?
Mormon
family, same way, yeah. I grew up next door to a family of Mormons. They had 10 children, and they were, you know, all musical and everything, and yeah. All right, so the issue is truth. The issue is the truth of God's word. You have to stand for that truth against no matter who or how many people are standing against it. All right, it is my most earnest desire that the reason you are a Presbyterian Protestant would never be merely an issue of taste, style, or the architecture of the building. Of course, that's not really possible in our churches. Our churches are not overly ornate anyway. I truly hope that you would never choose your church based upon the style of worship music they use. The church you desire to be a member of must be chosen for its doctrine and its practice. Do they affirm and teach the biblical gospel, the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone? And do they practice sola scriptura in the way they worship God and do ministry? Those are the things you are looking for. Music style, if it is what you really like, must be seen only as icing on the cake. It cannot, it must not be what determines where you worship. The centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the justification of sinners before the holy tribunal of Almighty God. I remember people telling me, this doctrine is just not really practical. You know, justification is just not really practical. It's not really all that practical in terms of, you know, like the issue of abortion and everything else. And I said, it's going to be real practical on the day of judgment. It doesn't get any more practical than that when you're summoned to appear before the judgment of God. Trust me. Plus, it's eminently practical. I mean, it affects everything else in theology. It does. It is this question that Christ came to answer definitively and finally by his person and work. He came to destroy the great enemy of mankind, death and eternal condemnation. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll just skip the rest of that introduction there go down there to point number one. What is justification by faith? Okay, White said this on page 63 of his book. By the way, just in case you really want to dig deeper, James Buchanan's book, again, just love the title, Justification. And then White's book, The God Who Justifies, those are the two most important books written on this topic in the last 150 years, without a doubt. Buchanan's book is fantastic, and it's a real, real big book. And what he shows is that in the first 248 pages of the book, he goes from century after century from the time of the apostles, because people have said, nah, nobody ever taught this until Luther came along. That is not the case at all. There are witnesses to this in every century when their noses were down in the book of Romans and Galatians and the key texts, they could see it. It's right there. Okay, and you see those witnesses historically, and then he gives a biblical exposition of the doctrine. But those two books are worth their weight in gold, without a doubt. All right, so White said this, men have died for it. They have suffered the loss of family and friends, possessions and position. It has divided husbands and wives, parents and children. Yet, almost ironically, it is called the good news, the gospel. Yeah, it's a fire center of incredible controversy. People have died for it, but it's still the good news. It is good news to those who believe the bad news about their sin and who desire by God's grace to be at peace with him. For everyone else, it is foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So all this yammering about the imputation of Christ, active obedience to the law, and all this stuff that we emphasize so much, I mean, the world's just, whatever, you guys go do your egghead theology thing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. It's the very lifeblood that we hold to. Okay. All right. And look at Galatians 1:69. There was someone read that. I've got it there in the text. One at a time now. All right. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Guys, I want you to notice something very important about that. Most New Testament historians, I've taught through the book of Galatians several times in Sunday school in Ohio. You look at the commentaries, most New Testament historians date Galatians between 48 and 52 A.D. Many think this is the very first pen to paper of the New Testament. And the sixth verse, I mean, usually usually Paul is like, hello to so-and-so, hello to so-and-so, we heard about your great faith, heard about this or that. This starts with, I can't believe how quickly you've turned away from the true gospel. I think there's a message in that. Yes, it can happen quickly. It can happen very quickly. I marvel that you are turning away so quickly, so soon, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But that means to change it. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Okay. And also, Galatians is written not to an individual church, but to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. It's an entire area. Okay, so Paul heard that this whole area has already started to fold and knuckle in on the gospel and are starting to lose that truth. Okay, this is arguably the strongest condemnation of error in the entire New Testament. The phrase, let him be accursed, is as strong as it could possibly be. A person who does not teach that justification is by faith alone is to be considered accursed, that is, going to hell. That person is damnable in the sight of God. Leon Morris, commenting on this verse, wrote, denunciation of error is an index of devotion to truth. Guys, that is one of the most important sentences I've ever read. I remember reading that, Leon Morris's commentary on Galatians, and thought, wow, a man's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully he denounces error. Your love for the gospel will be measured by how forcefully you denounce those who oppose it. And when it comes to this, this is the very thing that I am hoping in to get me into heaven for eternity. It ought to be the most important thing to me. And when it's opposed, it ought to be even more offensive to me than if someone slapped my wife across the face. You know, and I've used that illustration before, where if someone does that, I'm not going to say, well, you know, we've got some differences and we should sit down and have coffee and discuss why you did that. I mean, there's going to be some pathos there. If someone, you know, slaps Amy in the face, it's not going to be, well, I'm sure you have very good reasons for doing that. That's not going to be it at all. This is fighting ground here. This is what we fight for more than anything. I mean, I can tolerate errors about sacraments. I can tolerate errors about church, the subtleties of church government. There's all kinds of things that we can tolerate. But you can't tolerate error on this topic. Okay, and historic Protestants understood that there's a difference between errors that are incidental to the faith and errors that strike at the very vitals of the faith. Okay, and so it's very important that we realize that. Denunciation of error is an index of devotion to truth. He who cannot curse cannot bless either. You see what he's saying? There's an antithesis here. Only the person who has a firm grasp of the truth can discern what is erroneous. And I would add, like I said, that the strength of a person's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully they denounce error. All right. The Westminster Confession, 11.1 there, you see, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. What is being rejected there? What is that, not by infusing righteousness into them?
Roman view.
Yeah, that's Rome's view. Okay, the difference between infusion and imputation is vital. It's very important to understand. But by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And you can tell right away that the framers of the confession are trying to be as clear as possible. Okay, you know this because they not only define the doctrine positively, but they also use the word not frequently. Okay, why do they do this? They do that so that no misunderstandings are possible. Okay, justification positively is accomplished for the sinner by God, pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Justification has those two facets, primarily because our problem is twofold as sinners. The first is by pardoning our sins, okay? We have incurred the sanctions of the law, the curse of the law. That's why everybody dies. Okay, what did God tell Adam in the garden? And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, we've been dying ever since. So we need our sins pardoned, forgiven. But we also need, the second part, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not only have I disobeyed the law and brought its curse on my head, I have also failed positively to produce obedience to the law of God. This is my second problem. I have sinned against the law, and thus the sanctions of that law must be met, but I also must somehow be seen as righteous in the sight of the holy God if I am to survive and pass the judgment of God. And God does this by accounting and accepting my person as righteous. Now notice what the confession denies there. You see points 1, 2, and 3. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that's Rome's view, namely that justification was a progressive moral change in us. And brothers, this is something you've got to understand. Our doctrine of justification does not change us at all, subjectively. Justification does not change the sinner in any way, shape, or form at all. You guys understand what I mean? It is only a change in our legal status, period. That's all it is. God changes the guilty verdict to justified. How? By divine transaction. He has the authority as the judge. All of my sins, everything, all legal debt is transferred to Christ. All of Christ's righteousness and his cross work of satisfying that debt is transferred to my account. I am left entirely unchanged by that transaction. Justification is an act. Okay, it is an act of God as a judge changing my status, period. And that's all it does. Now, does God change us? Yes, but that's not justification. In the Roman Catholic view, justification is not an act, it's a process. It's a process of moral transformation whereby we subjectively, inherently become righteous enough either to pass the judgment of God ourselves or to spend some time in purgatory before we end up in heaven. Now, you see how radically different those things are? Okay, justified is a legal term. It's a verdict. It's a judicial term, forensic term. Okay, so not by infusing righteousness into us, whereby we become inherently righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Okay, the pardon of my sins and the acceptance of my person as righteous in the sight of God is not on the grounds of anything wrought in me, namely anything I do with the help of God, nor is it anything I do of myself, but for Christ's sake alone. Okay, thirdly, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. You know, what group can you think of that would hold that view?
Arminians.
The Arminians. Okay, and a lot of other groups would say that, okay, God has just lowered the standard to accept, he accepts faith as righteousness, and that's not it at all. Think of it like this. Faith is merely the instrumental cause. It is the thing that links us to Christ, and it's Christ's righteousness that saves us. It is Christ's cross work that saves us. Faith is simply receiving that. Okay, faith is not a virtuous act on my part that God views as righteous. You see what he's saying? Okay, so not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. You guys understand what satisfaction means? That's the atonement. That's the cross. The obedience, that means Christ's law-keeping, and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So you see, what are they constantly protecting and safeguarding here? None of this comes from us. Okay? Even the faith by which we are justified is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay? All right, look at the bottom there. B.B. Warfield wrote about faith in Christ. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture as being as to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. See, that's why you gotta love those old Princeton guys. They were so good at making it so clear. There's nothing virtuous about faith. It's not the act of faith or the nature of faith or the attitude of faith, but the object of faith. What does faith look to? Okay? Looking to Christ. My reliance, my confidence rests on him and nothing else. I'm not looking to myself or any other thing except Christ alone. Okay? So that's what, when we talk about justification by faith alone, as Sproul points out so well in the book, what we really mean by that, justification by faith alone, is really a shorthand way of saying justification by Christ alone, by the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ alone. That's what we're saying. Okay, and that's why we call him Savior, because he's the one who saves us. Okay, absolutely critical to a right understanding of justification is an accompanying right understanding of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Okay, and then question 77 of the larger catechism, great question and answer. Brothers, you got to get this. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification his spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, in justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, that's justification, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So, let me ask you this. Is anyone who is a true believer more justified than anyone else? Is anyone who is a true believer more sanctified than anyone else? Yeah. Sure. And people, you know, I remember D. James Kennedy saying, you know, there are a lot of people who will say, oh, he's holier than thou. Well, the fact is there are people who are holier than you, who are holier than I am, because they've been sanctified more. They are, you know, more diligent in their use of the means of grace, and more sin and doubt and unbelief has been chipped away by the work of God in their lives. But no one is more justified than anyone else, because justification, remember, has nothing to do with me subjectively. It is only a change in my status before God. All right, so justification is a one-time, instantaneous, once-for-all act on the part of God as judge in which we are in justification, we are declared righteous. Sanctification is an ongoing process and work of God's free grace in which we are made righteous. Okay, so you understand the difference? One declares us righteous, the other makes us righteous. All right, so very important. And one thing, too, I told my kids, because when I would taught them the shorter catechism, my older ones, they would always get this messed up, you know, those three questions, justification, adoption, and sanctification. They're asked in that order. What is justification? Justification is an act. What is adoption? Adoption is an act. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work. So it's act, work. Okay? And so if they ever said justification is a work, I'd be like, heretic, don't say that. Justification is not an ongoing work. It is an act. It is a one-time judicial act of God. Okay, adoption, a one-time judicial act of God. Once God adopts me, that's it. It's a judicial transaction. It's right simultaneous with our justification. Once the guilt of sin is removed and the righteousness is imputed, now I'm adopted into the family of God, but then the ongoing work starts. God begins the process of sanctification. So essentially what Rome has done is they've defined justification as sanctification. They really see them as the identical same thing. Whereas the Reformation, and this is a little bit of a technical discussion, especially when they recovered the Greek New Testament, they could see, well, look, the Greek word for justified does not mean what the Latin translation of the Vulgate, justificare, means to make righteous. And they said, you know, dikaiō, the verb in Greek, means to pronounce righteous. It means to declare righteous. And that is the way Paul uses it. He contrasts it with condemnation. It's a legal term. And that's why they said, you know, we've really got this messed up. Okay, and we've got to change this. This is not correct. And what's ironic is that there were a number of Roman Catholic churchmen at the time of the Reformation who understood that too, who were humanists themselves, who understood Greek. They said, yeah, you're right. There's no question about it. The term is a judicial term, and that is what it means. So anyway, it's really sad that the Council of Trent did what it did, because they basically de-churched themselves by condemning the simple biblical gospel. So, all right. Roman Catholicism, right there in the middle of the page, since the time of the Protestant Reformation, has made its living by confusing and mixing these two things, justification and sanctification. Listen to the official Roman Catholic definition of justification from Chapter 7 of the sixth session of the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, 1546 to 1564. Justification is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. You hear what they're saying? They're saying that's what justification is. through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just and from being an enemy becomes a friend. I hope you hear that. To Rome, justification is sanctification. They are identical. Excuse me. Justification in Roman Catholicism is a process whereby an unjust man becomes just. The Word of God teaches, on the contrary, that justification is a judicial act whereby an unjust man is declared just because of his union with Christ by faith and because of the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ imputed to them. This is all the difference in the world. The Bible has the sinner looking to Christ alone for his salvation, and Rome has the sinner looking to his own inherent righteousness for his salvation. All made possible by the grace of God. Yes, the grace of God makes it possible, but in the final analysis, for the faithful Roman Catholic, they are looking to themselves, to the righteousness of their own works, made possible by the help of grace. That's what's going to make the difference to them, not what Christ has done. All right. So there's just a basic summary of the issues. We are going to get to Scripture here at the end, I promise. Second point, justify the Bible's meaning. You know what? We've already kind of gone through this. I would encourage you guys to look through that, but I want to go ahead and I want to get to point number three. Let's go two more pages in. All right, number three. And by the way, you see all those canons at the top there? Those are from the Council of Trent. Just FYI, none of these have ever changed. Okay, these have never been rescinded, modified, corrected by Rome. Okay, just listen to some of these if you're not familiar with those. Canon 9. Okay, by the way, Vatican I in 1870, Vatican II in the 1950s reaffirmed every single one of these. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith, listen to this one, is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. You hear that? If you rely on Christ to forgive you of your sins, you're going to hell, they're saying. Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema.
You know
That's
why
funny.
They put that one in, right?
Huh?
You know why they put that one in, right? So the Pope could go to heaven.
Yeah.
Special revelation. Had special revelation.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The rest of us don't.
Mm-hmm.
So for us, it would be anathema.
Yeah. See, the thing is, though, the irony is, I remember someone asked in one of the debates that White did years ago with a Jesuit Catholic priest, someone from the audience said, asked the question to the Catholic priest, can you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And he said, if you have a special revelation from God, like literally God tells you you're justified, then you can believe that, if you have a special revelation. And then when White got a chance to respond, he says, I do have a special revelation. It's called the Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken to me, so yes, I do. No. But that's not what they mean. You see, it does make sense, though. If your salvation ultimately depends on a process of moral transformation, you can't know that you're going to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church to this day teaches that if you believe you are going to heaven when you die, that's called the sin of presumption. It's a sin against God to have assurance. Isn't that horrifying? Yeah, sleep tight. It's a sin against God for you to believe you're going to heaven instead of purgatory for a while. Canon 24, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Canon 32, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. You see what they're doing? They're trying to mix works with grace. They're trying to mix Christ with good works. And that's why I started with Galatians 5. What did Paul say? I solemnly testify to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you believe that you're justified by the good works that you perform, Christ will profit you nothing. That's what's so tragic in all this. All right. Why do they pronounce all these anathemas upon the gospel of Christ and the biblical doctrine of justification? Because they do not understand or believe that justification in the Bible is a legal, judicial, forensic declaration about a person's status before the law when it is used in that context, and not a subjective change in the sinner himself. Okay. The foundational nature of Genesis 15:6 to justification. And I want you guys to look at that text. Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15:6 is really the key text that Paul uses repeatedly in his discussion of justification. So let's look at that. Will someone read Genesis 15, verse 6?
And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Okay. Okay, very, very important. There are three texts, and their surrounding contexts are vital as well. Romans 4:9, Romans 4:22, and Galatians 3:6 that cite Genesis 15:6 and Paul there. But it's very important that we understand how critical that text is. And let's go ahead and move on to the next page. Genesis 15:6. Just keep that in mind. And we're going to skip the first part of this. Again, we've already covered some of this. I want you to move into point number two. Yeah, Romans 4, 1 through 12. So let's look at Romans 4, 1 through 12 together. Romans 4, 1 to 12 is one of the clearest biblical expositions of justification in the Bible. Obviously, I would encourage you, if you haven't heard all the sermons on Romans that we've done since that series, I think I just wrote the 48th sermon on Romans, rolling on Romans 9. But this is just taken forever. But there's so much stuff in here, and especially all the stuff on justification is just so vitally important. But Romans 4, 1 to 12. We're going to look at point number two here. In the book of Romans, which gives us the most straightforward step-by-step approach to understanding the Christian faith, beginning with sin, moving to the cross of Christ, and then into a detailed exposition of the doctrine of justification of the sinner before God, Paul uses Genesis 15:6 in three specific passages in the fourth chapter. In verse 3, verse 9, and verse 22, he cites it. Genesis 15:6 is the background of Paul's opening statements in that great chapter, chapter 4. Okay, the corruption of justification by faith alone, as it could also be said, justification by faith apart from works, has been constant and relentless throughout church history. And its opposition began almost immediately while the apostles were still alive. Okay, and that's one of the reasons the New Testament talks about it so much. The apostles were having to defend this already. Because when you think about, why do people have such a problem with this? I'm sorry?
Pride.
Yeah, without a doubt. The whole idea that you can't do anything to save yourself. I mean, there is nothing you can contribute to change that guilty verdict to justify it. It is entirely accomplished by Christ. And it is received not by works, but by faith alone. Okay, like you said there. Okay, look down. Let's go ahead and read the first verse 1 of Romans 4, 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, look at point number 2 there. Paul points out a critical point that you must always bear in mind whenever you are witnessing to or discussing the issue of justification or being saved with anyone. If our works formed any part of the grounds of our acceptance with God, any part of the grounds upon which God justifies us, then we would most certainly what? Boast. Right? If I did the decisive factor, then I could boast before God. Then the reason I'm in heaven will be something I could point to that I did, and that's the decisive factor. That's the thing that made the difference. Okay? Remember also this passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. See the next phrase? Lest anyone should boast. I think I've told you guys a story before There's a woman that went to the church that Amy and I went to when we first got married. It was a church plant. And she had some kind of Church of Christ background or something, some kind of background like that where it's a false gospel of works righteousness. And it took forever to get her to finally see that it's grace. She was wanting to say that it's because of baptism or it's because of church membership or being good and everything else. We went over passage after passage after passage. And I sat there in her living room. We had a weekly Bible study there and would just go through this stuff with her constantly. This is the phrase that finally broke it. Verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And she kind of sat back. Yeah, I guess if what I was saying is true, then I would be able to boast. I'm like, yeah. Yes, don't you see? See, you can't rely upon anything you've done. It's Christ alone. If you could be saved by what you do, then Christ didn't need to come. That's the whole point. But she eventually finally got saved. But it just took forever. So I always think that phrase is really special to me because it just took forever. It took hours and hours and hours going through texts, but then making her read this one. She finally, the lights came on by the grace of God. But the exclusion of boasting, that's a very powerful point, okay? Because what does Rome's doctrine allow for? I mean, you believe that you grow and increase your own righteousness by your good works, and that ultimately is the reason you're saved. Well of course, what can you do? Boast.
I'm afraid that the Armenians, the more dogmatic, you know, they also, you know, because it's their belief.
Yep.
That saved them. And it's a really fine line.
Yeah, it is. I mean, if you really do, and the Armenians, you know, in their stronger form, it's that is the decisive factor. It's not the cross. It's what you did. Because the cross, that's equal for everybody. God did all that for everybody. God's trying his hardest to save everybody. But the decisive factor arose independently of God from me. That's very dangerous. Very dangerous to believe things like that.
You'll see the sweetest little old ladies get vehemently mad if you assault their choice, the free will that they exercise,
mm-hmm.
to save themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And yet, if you like I mentioned, I think it was in the last Sunday morning sermon, Luther and the Reformers recognized to rely upon yourself for faith is really the same as to rely on yourself for works. They saw that as the same thing. And that's why predestination and unconditional election was so important to them, to Luther and to Calvin, to all of them. They understood it was divine monergism. God is the one who does this. And he elects and saves. Okay. All right. So let's finish with this. Let's go to the next page. Sorry. I want to get all the way through this passage. All right. Yes. Yeah, look at this illustration at the top of page 4, the first illustration there with the little arrow. I will never forget listening to two debates that took place back in the 1990s between three Protestants and three Roman Catholics on the issues of sola scriptura and then sola fide, justification by faith alone. The last Roman Catholic apologist to speak was a man named Patrick Madrid, and in his final sentences in the debate on justification literally chilled my bones to hear. This guy stood up in front of the audience. He said, on the day of judgment, he will stand before the holy God of the universe and say the following. This is exactly what he said. I did know you, Lord. I did follow you. I did what you asked of me. And then sat down. And I thought, that's incredible to hear someone state it that crassly. Because what does a Christian say about the day of judgment? I have no hope but Christ. None. I did know you, Lord. I did follow. I should get a recording of that and just keep it on my phone so people can hear it. I did know you, Lord. I can still see his face and hear the sound of his voice. I did what you asked of me. Guys, what has God asked of us? To be perfect? Yes, but also,
Have faith in him.
To have faith in him, but also what? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not think I mean, all his commandments. God has asked of us, yes, to have faith, but he's also asked us to be perfect, even as God is perfect. And
not just perfect, but eternally perfect.
Yeah. Starting
for
him, out.
For a finite being, we're going to be eternally perfect.
Yeah.
No.
But yeah, that was chilling to hear someone say it so clearly. All right, whatever it is you might be planning on saying, if you want to ensure that you are condemned to hell, then please do believe what Madrid said. What is Patrick Madrid trusting in? Himself, his own following of Christ, and that he did what Christ asked of him. And like I said, the Christian trust in Christ. When I think about death and judgment and about being summoning forth from the grave, I'm dying, I promise you, with my hope in nothing but Christ. Nothing but Him. Okay, Abraham, had he been justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. And what does the rest of the passage say? But not before God. Now look at verse 3. Here he quotes from Genesis 15:6. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's here, Genesis 15:6 is first cited. What did Abraham do? Were there great works of charity, almsgiving, piety, personal holiness? No, Abraham believed God. What does it mean to believe? Think about how simple this is to understand. Where is the great dividing line between the two categories of humanity? There are believers and unbelievers. Okay, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? The problem with unbelievers is that they don't believe. To believe is to assent and trust in what you previously did not assent to or trust in. Abraham went from being an unbeliever to truly believing the promise God made to him. Yes, Abraham did not have the fullness of the details about Jesus, the cross, as Esther revealed to him, but what he did have was sufficient, and Abraham believed it. And that, notice the next phrase, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. Here we need to do just a little Hebrew and Greek. Obviously, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, New Testament in Greek. And so when the Old Testament is cited by New Testament writers, they're translating Hebrew into Greek, or they're just quoting directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. Their choices of words for those translations is very significant. Accounted, that Hebrew word, chashav, that's used there, means to reckon, consider, or impute. The Greek term Paul chose to translate that word was with logizomai, which also means the exact same thing. Okay, and just a couple of Old Testament illustrations here. I know this is a little technical, but please listen to these illustrations. Leviticus 17:3 and 4. Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The man who did this was charged with the guilt of bloodshed. Okay? So it's a legal term. He was charged with the guilt of bloodshed if he did that. Okay? Remember Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, when they speak of their father and the treatment they have received at his hand? In Genesis 31:14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him?" That's that same word that Paul uses in Genesis 15:6. It was accounted to him for righteousness. There's that word. Now let me ask you a question. Were Rachel and Leah actually foreigners? They were not. But they were accounted as foreigners. They were treated as foreigners by their father. Do you see the way the term is being used? It's talking about the way someone is considered to be. Not what they actually are, but what they're considered to be. Okay, one more on the next page, page 5 there. Concerning the law of redemption rights, Leviticus 25:31. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. Okay, so the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be accounted as the fields of the country. Okay, now, were they actually open fields? No, there were houses on them, right? There were houses on them, but they were accounted legally as if they were just open fields. Okay, you see the way the word is being used here? It does not refer to reality, but only to the way something is considered to be. Okay, that's the way that the term is used in Genesis 15:6 as well. So I hope you're seeing why this particular term is of such vital importance in Genesis 15:6 and Paul's use of it in Romans 4:3. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I want you to think about that. Was Abraham actually righteous? He was not. But he was accounted as righteous by God. You see that? Legally treated as righteous. All right, Charles Hodge, here's a long quotation. Hodge is a little bit technical, but I think you'll see the point of what he's saying here. These and numerous similar passages render the scriptural idea of imputation perfectly clear. It is laying anything to one's charge and treating him accordingly. It produces no change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. It simply alters his relation to the law. Do you guys see that? So if God reckons me as righteous, then I'm righteous in the sight of his law, even if I'm inherently unrighteous and guilty and sinful. All those objections, therefore, to the doctrine expressed by this term, which are founded on the assumption that imputation alters the moral character of men, that it implies an infusion of either sin or holiness, rests on a misconception of its nature. It is, so far as the mere force of the term is concerned, a matter of perfect indifference whether the thing imputed belonged antecedently to the person to whom the imputation is made or not. It is just as common and correct to speak of laying to a man's charge what does not belong to him as what does. That a thing can seldom be justly imputed to a person to whom it does not personally belong is a matter of course, but that the word itself implies that the thing imputed must belong to the person concerned is a singular misconception. Guys, think about that. The fields there in the land that had houses on them, if there was no wall around those houses, they were accounted legally as if they were open fields. Were they open fields? No, there were houses on them. But they were treated as if they were open fields legally. That's the way the word is being used. You see that? See, Rome has said for years, you guys are making God a liar. God lies about us in your doctrine of justification. He says that we're righteous when we're actually not. He's lying. But that's not the way the word is used, biblically or in any kind of language. If God imputes righteousness to me, He is the judge. He is able to do that. I guess, I want you to think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, did Jesus become a sinner? Did he become a sinner? Was he actually inherently evil? He was not. He was legally treated as such. It was reckoned that way. He was charged with sin. Jesus remains sinlessly perfect all the way through the whole ordeal. But God simply reckons him as a sinner, treats him as a sinner, because all the guilt of our sin is laid upon him. But he's perfectly righteous inherently all the way through the whole ordeal. You see how important that is? Remember, the Roman Catholics telling me, you guys, your doctrine of justification is a legal fiction. That's the term they've used since the Reformation. You guys think that God just pretends that we're righteous when we're actually unrighteous. And it's just this legal fiction. And you can fire right back. So was God lying about Jesus when he died on the cross then? He was still sinlessly perfect the whole time he was nailed to that cross. He was inherently righteous. But he died, the scripture says he died what? For our sins. For our sins. Not his sins, our sins. And our sins were not infused into him either. They were imputed to him. They were reckoned to him legally. So you see how that works? If you're going to say that our doctrine of justification is a legal fiction, then you're going to have to say the cross was a legal fiction too. Okay? Because Jesus was not inherently evil. He was always sinlessly perfect. Okay, we'll skip the rest of the Hodge quotation. But do you see the way the word is used there? This is very, very important stuff. Now look at verse 4 there in Romans 4. And look at how powerful this illustration is. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You hear that? When you work for something and you receive the reward, that's not grace. That's debt. You've earned it. And verse 5. Verse 5 should do away with all false gospels. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who?
The ungodly.
The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, the importance of these two verses can be seen, especially in the light of our brief review of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by grace-enabled works righteousness. Verse 4 clearly states that the wages we receive for doing work are not counted as grace, but as debt. Friends, if heaven were given to us on the grounds of our own inherent righteousness produced by our good works, then it would not be grace, it would be debt. Right? If I go to heaven on the basis of the works I have done and the righteousness that adheres within me, then I'm not saved by grace. You see, in Paul's thinking, it's one or the other. It's either grace or it's debt. You can't mix the two concepts together. Scripture does not allow for a mixture of works and grace when it comes to being saved and justified before Almighty God. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now notice again verse 5. The one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So I want you to think about this. According to verse 5, who does God justify? Rome says God only justifies those who work hard for it. Paul says God justifies those who do not work. Just the opposite. Rome says eternal life is earned by lifelong cooperation with infused grace and good works. Paul says eternal life is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Rome says God will only justify those who are inherently righteous. Paul says God justifies the ungodly. Okay, now that's a huge statement that Paul makes there. And the next three verses of Romans 4 tell us exactly how it is that God can do this. It's not a legal fiction. Okay, it's not a legal fiction. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Romans 4. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The justification of sinners before God is anything but a legal fiction. You see, if you argue that God cannot impute Christ's righteousness to us, then you likewise must argue that God cannot impute our sins to Jesus on the cross either. If you're going to say that's just a legal fiction, God pretending things to be true that aren't actually true, then you can't have Jesus dying for our sins either. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. What is that talking about? Jesus on the cross was made sin in our behalf. The guilt of our sins was transferred in its entirety to his account. And God the Father treats him as such. That's why he died. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, he was anticipating actually coming under the full scourge of the wrath of God legally. He's not anticipating all this evil is going to be infused into me and I'm going to be transformed into a sinner. No, he's sinlessly morally perfect all the way through the whole thing. But legally, he is treated. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, in behalf of us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So do you see the substitutionary element here? You know, people, I've tried to describe Christianity to people in this way. People who, what is the assumption of the natural man, the person on the street that you witness to talk to you about Christianity? What do they think it is?
Being good.
Be good. It's a religion of ethical improvement. God makes us better, and then if you're good enough, you can go to heaven. It's not it at all. It's not primarily a religion of ethical improvement. It's a religion of substitution. It's someone else has accomplished our redemption and our salvation entirely by himself. God makes us better, yes, but that's another issue. Regeneration, sanctification are not justification. Okay?
Doesn't Rome actually deny, in a sense, in their catechism, when they talk about the extra supererogatory work of Christ on the cross, aren't they actually denying that he became sin? He did that extra work, but he's not doing it the way we see the imputation, the double imputation, the way we see it. Rome doesn't actually teach that.
They don't.
Do they?
No, they don't. Huh. Their understanding of the atonement is a complete mess. It's a total. If you want, here's basically what Rome believes. The Roman Catholic religion believes that there is this thing called the thesaurus meritorum, the treasury of merit. What Jesus did when he went to the cross was not, pay for all everybody's sins. What he did was he achieved this massive storehouse of merit that goes into the pool of merit. And that pool of merit also has the excess merits of Mary and the saints and everyone else. That merit is then channeled through the sacramental system of the Roman religion. You get bits of grace infused into you through the Mass, through confession,
beginning
with baptism is sanctifying grace, and that stays with you unless you commit a mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, you kill the sanctifying grace. You have to go to a priest, and you basically get justified again. You get re-justified. Going to a priest, he gives you absolution. He remits the eternal guilt, but then you also have temporal punishments for your lesser sins. You can atone for those by saying a certain number of prayers, by giving alms to the poor, by certain practices. That's penance. Mm-hmm. And then if you die and you haven't discharged all the temporal punishments of your venial sins, then you spend X number of years or centuries in purgatory, where you do satis passio. That Latin term satis passio means a suffering of atonement. You atone for your own sins in purgatory. Yeah, so the Roman Catholic religion has no understanding of the atonement of Christ. None. It is completely wrong. Yeah.
So in that case then, in, you know, when we were talking earlier, they would accuse us of a legal fiction, and we would ask them about Christ's work on the cross.
Yes.
And that also be a legal fiction. Truthfully, they could reply, yes, it is a legal fiction,
the way
you understand it.
If they're understanding, if they understand their own perspective accurately, yeah, they would say that.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, many of them have been influenced more by us than they have by their own church. Yeah. And if they've heard anything about
so
the gospel.
So we can with that anyway.
Yeah.
They don't know what they're...
Yeah.
Own teaching, own
you really want to understand what Romanism is all about, you need to get a copy of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent and start at page one and read all the way through the whole thing. It is bizarre. It is truly bizarre. The thing is, the section on justification is actually a relatively short section of the Council of Trent. There's only six paragraphs that describe justification. The section on the Mass, you know how many paragraphs are in that one? 84. Because the Mass is really the heart and soul of the whole thing. They really believe that the Mass is the cross of Christ. That it's the same sacrifice in an unbloody manner for the sins of the living that are there based upon the level of their disposition and being there, and also for the sins of the dead in purgatory. And you think, what does this have to do with anything in the Bible? What does this have to do with anything biblically or scripturally? But yeah, the Council of Trent was really just a hellish nightmare of a council. I mean, the things that those people said and put into print, much of it was a misunderstanding of what the reformers were saying anyway. They misrepresent a lot of the things they're condemning. But when you read the specific things about the primacy of the Roman bishop and the Mass and purgatory and indulgences are addressed in there. I mean, it's vile stuff. I don't know how anyone could read that who loves the gospel and who loves Jesus and not just be just repelled by it. It's so disgusting. So
hey, could you real quickly, not take it much
yeah.
time, so would the Catholics say that Jesus died on the cross, did he atone for all men's sins?
He
went to the but I say if he did atone for all the sins,
right?
And then the church meets it out as appropriate, gives you that when you work your way, you get enough, then okay, you have now you can have what Christ did for you.
Yeah.
Now you can have what Christ did for you. And so
yeah.
That's kind of the way they.
But, yes. Okay. It's grossly inconsistent because they will talk about him redeeming the whole world. Yeah.
Okay.
And it's like, well, if he did that, then why is anybody going to hell? But when you look more carefully,
the keys
of the kingdom, right?
So
they control it. It's a complete morass of contradictions too, because they used to teach. I mean, the Council of Florence, which is the one before the Council of Trent, says that Jews, heretics, and schismatics cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart this world into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That would be us. Okay, we're schismatics. We're not part of the Catholic Church. We don't have access to her priests or her sacraments. So we have no access to the grace of God anymore. But then Vatican II comes along and says that Protestant churches are means of salvation and we're just separated brethren. And you go, how can someone like me, who is under hundreds of anathemas from these Roman Catholic councils, possibly be a separated brother? It doesn't make any sense. It's a morass of contradictions. So, yeah. But what's their great thing? What's the great burden of Rome? Is to make people enslaved to her. Okay, if the Reformation was right, then we don't need Rome and her priests and her sacraments. And that's what scared them so much. That's why they reacted so violently to the Reformation. Okay, good questions. All right, you see Galatians 3:13 there. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That phrase, for us, huper hamon. Huper is a Greek preposition meaning in behalf of. Hamon means us. In behalf of us. Okay, the imputation concept again. Now, I want to assure everyone that the death of Jesus on the cross was anything but a legal fiction. Our sins are real, and they were really laid upon him in our place. On the authority of God the Father's rule as judge of the universe, our real sins were really charged against Jesus, and he was beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross to die on account of them. Okay? Not to achieve a pool of merit that we can get access to through sacraments, but he actually atoned for the sins of all of his people. And brothers, that's why the strongest, just as a historical footnote, historic Orthodox Lutheranism does not have anywhere near as well a worked out understanding of the doctrines of grace as we do. You know why we have such a really precisely biblical worked out doctrine of grace? Arminianism. It's always the bad guys, these heretics, that come along and they force more clarity. Because we had that huge fight in the 17th century, it forced our theologians to look closer and closer and closer to answer more precise questions. And even negatively, the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation, they understood that the greatest challenge to their position was not Lutheranism. It was Calvinism. And the Jesuits specifically targeted primarily missionaries that came out of Geneva, and they killed many of them. Okay, and in fact, it was so dangerous in those days. John Calvin and the school there in Geneva, they trained and sent out hundreds of missionaries and pastors, and they sent them out to certain death. They went to Roman Catholic countries, and the Jesuits would catch them and kill them. It was primarily us, because our understanding of the atonement and of the work of Christ is the strongest challenge to Rome's, without a doubt. And that's why, primarily, who is it that gives the strongest debates against Catholics? It's our guys, or Reformed Baptists like James White, guys that hold to our understanding of the doctrines of grace, because we are so precise in those things. So, as much as we don't like heretics and bad guys, very often they are tools that are used of God to force more clarity from the church. Okay, there was an old issue of Modern Reformation magazine years ago, and the title of the issue was "Our Debt to Heresy," about how heretics have actually been enormously useful. Because when they challenge certain things, it's forced Christians to go, no, that's definitely not right, but we need to figure out how to say this in a concise way that is able to account for everything in Scripture. And it forced churchmen into the text to do real detailed analysis of what it's saying. We have the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the two natures of Christ as precisely as we do because of bad guys, primarily, who forced Christians to go, no, you can't say that, and you can't say that either, and you can't say that either. So how do we say this? And they went into the text, and they did a great job. And we owe those people a lot. But our council fathers at Dort, that's what the next book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, really helps spell out. Their errors on those 5 points of doctrine forced real solid biblical clarity. And it really has helped the church gain clarity on those kinds of issues. All right. Let's see. I want us to look at look at part three, the final part here. Just skip the rest of that stuff. I would encourage you to look at that later, or try to read through my notes there later. All right, so let's hit you with a challenge here. Let's say you one day had the opportunity to be a witness for the gospel and someone, and you seize the opportunity, and after you shared the gospel and spoke clearly and plainly about what it means to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone, even mentioning the marvelous doctrine of the forensic legal justification of the sinner before God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and cross work to their account, then you hear something like the following in response. How would you respond to this? Well, I certainly believe that we need the grace of God, and we need Jesus Christ to be saved, but the Bible very clearly denies what you're saying. We must have works in order to be saved. Jesus told a very important parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents, an unimaginable sum of money. When this man was unable to pay off his debt, he begged for mercy, and the master forgave him the entire debt. But when this man had a servant who owed him a much smaller amount and refused to forgive him, the master reinstituted the man's debt. The passage even says in Matthew 18, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Not only this, but you spoke so much about the idea of justification by faith alone as being what the Bible teaches, and yet none of the passages you cited use that phrase, faith alone. Did you know that the only place faith alone is actually used in the Bible is in James 2:24? And in this passage, your doctrine of justification is explicitly rejected by the God-inspired scriptures. James 2:20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" In James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not sola fide, not faith alone. How can you believe in justification by faith alone when the only place that phrase is used in the entire Bible is James 2:24, where it is explicitly denied? I've heard that before. How would you answer this? Okay, application. Brothers, please hear me. To teach your children, grandchildren, and all future generations, if the first place in a Bible a person goes to describe their understanding of how a person can be saved or justified before God is a parable or James 2, you are talking to a heretic. Why? Several reasons. Number one, because the book of James is wisdom literature speaking to Christians about living the Christian life, not an exposition of the doctrine of justification. Point number two, it is a very common error of beginning Bible students to assign a certain meaning to a word and then assume it means the same thing everywhere it is used. Three, parables are a specific genre of literature which are intended to communicate one primary thing. The details of parables are not supposed to have mountains of theology extracted from them. To do so misses the entire point of the parable itself and of the genre of parable as well. Okay, guys, those 3 points, I can't emphasize how important that is. Okay? In the debate I've listened to on justification between Protestants and Catholics, where does a Protestant go? Goes to the sections of the Bible that address the doctrine of justification, to Romans, to Galatians, Philippians, the key texts that address it. Where do the Roman Catholics start? Parables and James 2. In fact, in the debates that Mitch Pacwa, the Roman Catholic Jesuit priest, I don't believe he ever cited from Galatians or Romans in the entire debate. His entire understanding of justification was based on parables and James 2. You think, why wouldn't you go to the 8 chapters in Romans that actually are addressing the topic? Why would you go to a parable? And why would you go to James 2? James 2 has nothing to do with the topic. All right. All other saving graces, another important point here. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes a critical point in its chapter on justification. The second point. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Now look at the part that's underlined there. You see the part underlined? Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. You see that? When someone's justified and truly saved before God, that faith that they have, which is a gift of God, is never going to be by itself. God does all his other saving graces, and every person he justifies every time. So what does that mean? Yet it is not alone, but is ever accompanied with all the saving graces. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are both gifts of Christ to his elect. Both are secured by the cross work of Jesus. We must never think of the work of Christ on the cross as entirely separated from his intercessory work for us in heaven. The very same group Christ died for, he also intercedes for. And Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross only for his elect people, and he intercedes only for those for whom he died. This is the express teaching of the Word of God. Consider this passage. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Okay, when a person comes to Christ, it is because they have been drawn by the Father, because that individual's salvation was entrusted to Christ from before the foundation of the world. To come to Christ is to believe on him, to be justified by faith. Consider these very simple passages, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The decree of election guarantees faith. Okay, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That means they will believe in me. John 6:64 and 65, John 6:44, and we actually went through these passages the last Sunday morning, so we'll just skip those real quick there. We're running real short on time here. I want to be faithful to time. Okay, real quick, let's look at James 2:14. And we'll spend the last 6 minutes we have on this passage. James 2:14. And this is a passage you need to be familiar with because it's probably the most misused. In fact, if you ever talk to a Mormon missionary, one of the only Bible verses that they have memorized is James 2:20. Faith without works is dead. And the thing is, that's a very important statement of Scripture. Faith without works is dead. Faith. It's not true faith. Okay, look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or you could translate that as, can that faith or that kind of faith save him? A faith that does not have works. So that's what the whole passage here is about. 14 to 26 is about a person who says they're a believer, but there's no change in their life at all. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What does that mean? How is the word justified being used there? The offering of Isaac is years later, right? From Genesis 15. Abraham believes God and is accounted to him as righteous in Genesis 15. Many years later, Isaac is born. And then when Isaac is a young man, they go to the mountain, and Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Justified it in regards to what? Into saying he had faith. Look back at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works? So in what sense is Abraham justified here? It's not justified in the sense of forensically declared righteous before God. It's justified in saying he has faith. His faith is shown to be real by the fact that his works follow this. You see the point there? And again, what is one of the most common errors of beginning Bible students? Well, the word has to mean the same thing everywhere it's used. And that's just not the case. I mean, words have lots of different meanings depending on their context, right? When I took exegesis in seminary, and Dr. Dyer there at Greenville Seminary said there are three basic rules of exegesis. You guys know what they are? Context. That determines the meaning of words. Okay, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or shown to be true. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as right for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see how it's being used there? It was shown to be true. By what? By the fact that he was obedient. By the fact that his life was changed. What good is it if someone says they have faith but doesn't have works? Well, see, Abraham, look at Abraham as an example. Yes, he did have faith back in Genesis 15:6, but he also lived a changed life. He offered, when God told him to offer your only son, the son that you love, he did it. He obeyed. And then God stopped him, as you know the story. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, justified in what way? Justified in saying he has faith, right? That's really all this is talking about. Here, another example, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Remember, Rahab makes that incredible profession of faith. We have heard about what your God did to Egypt, and all of our hearts have melted. She makes that profession of faith. But then, by her actions, she shows that faith is real. Okay, faith without works is dead. Guys, remember that. Someone who says they're a believer and they never darken the door of a church, they have no concern for holiness, we would say to that person, your profession of faith is exactly worthless if your life has not been changed by this. Okay, but that doesn't mean that we're saved by those works. Our profession of faith is only shown to be valid by those works. You see what he's saying? Then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, that's a powerful illustration, so faith without works is dead also. Okay? So James 2, 14 to 26, especially in our age of easy believism and the non-lordship position that's out there, very important passage. But the way that Rome and the false religions want to use it is not even remotely what the passage is talking about. All it's talking about is how Abraham, Rahab, how people in general, our profession of faith is shown to be real by the changed life. Because I can't show someone my act of faith. They can only see the way I live my life. Okay, so look at verse 14 again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay, and the answer, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. It's 8:29. All right, we have 1 minute. You guys have any questions? I know that's a lot to go over, but...
Question.
question on the passage you were just going over. Yeah. I've also heard it taught that synonyms confirmed or evidenced can also be used to exposit those scriptures.
Yes, without a doubt. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Our faith can only be evidenced by our works. Yeah, because my active trust in Jesus Christ is invisible. It's not the faith itself is a psychic act. It's something I rely upon Christ alone. I can say that, but if my life is lived like everyone else around me that doesn't know Christ, then that profession of faith is worthless. But that passage is not talking about the means by which a person is made right with God. Think about it. If James 2 is talking about how a person is made right with God, what did Paul just say in Romans 4 to the one who does not work? And righteousness is imputed apart from works. And to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And God justifies the ungodly. You know, you would be setting those two against each other in the worst way. But James 2, 14 to 26 is a very important passage, especially in our day, with the easy believism stuff that's out there and the non-repentance version of the gospel that's out there. Yes, sir.
Is it Dikaiō that?
Dikaiō, yes.
Yeah, as look at Vdag, you know, more detail about the way it's used.
It's a lengthy entry, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The last one, number four, to demonstrate to be morally right.
Yeah.
Prove to be right.
Yep. Yeah, for example, Jesus used the word defiato, the same word Paul uses for talking about the justification of the sinner. Jesus says wisdom is justified by her children. That doesn't mean forensically, legally pronounced righteous. It means shown to be morally right. But it depends on its context. Okay, but always remember that. It's one of the most common errors of beginning Bible students to say, okay, here's a word, here's what it means. I'm going to force that into every possible, look in the concordance. Or do a search in some Bible software and pull it up. See, it means the same thing here, 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 here. You got to be sensitive to the context, to the genre, and to everything else there. So, yeah, it's painful to listen to, you know, a Jesuit priest like Mitchell Paco, a man who speaks 12 languages, quoting James 2 and then quoting parables, and not even wanting to go to the key sections of the Bible that actually even address the topic of the debate. But they do that because they have to. I have to. And that brings up the whole other issue of sola scriptura. Those who do not believe in sola scriptura cannot do biblical exegesis. They can't. If you have an authority outside of scripture, you can't interpret scripture. If that other authority is going to completely ruin everything you see in the Bible because it's going to color all of it. So you're not going to be able to let scripture speak for itself. So, and people do that with theological presuppositions too. Like the men in the Southern Baptist Convention who are so violently anti-Calvinistic. It is a presupposition. Man must be free. And then they're trying to understand Romans 9 and all the passages in John with that presupposition in place. It just makes a train wreck out of the text of Scripture. So it's a beautiful thing, and it's a gift from God to be in submission to His Word. I mean, you might as well be, because what it says is true whether you like it or not. So
I think it's also a good point to, you know, it takes years of defining your doctrine, getting your paradigm straight, your worldview straight, because as you read through scripture, you'll come into, you know, problems.
Mm-hmm.
So you know one of those is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So then you adjust your worldview, and then over the years you can, you know, as you continue to read through scripture and hear preaching and teaching, eventually you come to a point where there's less controversy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why, you know, as far as leaders, you need to make sure that you have most of those worked out.
Right.
You can never have them all, but that there's a point in time which you're not struggling so much with your own self anymore. It's like, this starts confirming everything. And so then you do begin to actually believe what you believe.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's why.
Claim it as your own.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why we're doing all this theological stuff and officer training. We are going to get to a book on actual diaconal ministry, but I just think it's really important to have the basic blocks in place that you could explain, you know, Presbyterianism. Why do you guys govern your churches the way you do? I think that's really important for every officer to be able to answer questions like that. And the issue of apologetics, you need to be able to defend the faith and share the gospel with people. You've got to be good at that. So that's why we're doing all this, and we're going to talk about faith. You know, faith alone, and now we're going to talk about the doctrines of grace next, and that is just such a glorious discussion. I love, you know, the Synod of Dort and the doctrines of grace are just so encouraging and such a beautiful wonderful thing to think God would want to glorify his grace by saving me. I don't know why. I guess someone asked me, why you? Why do you think God chose you? I don't know. I guess I'm especially evil. So I really glorify his grace. Maybe that's why. I don't know.
To show that it could be done.
No one is beyond the reach of God's grace, not even me. All right. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these men. I thank you for their faithfulness, and we pray that you would bless us with a better and better understanding, that we'd always be refining our understanding, and that it would affect our works and the way we live our lives and our ability to witness and our confidence in doing so, and also the way that we work, the way that we conduct our marriages and our families. Help us to be godly men who are humble students of the Word of God, but who are able to accurately handle and accurately divide the word of truth and to teach it to others, and that we understand the great truths that you have revealed to us. Lord, help us to be faithful in that regard, and we pray your blessing on our worship tomorrow, that it might please you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.